In an article for the Wall Street Journal, the author shares a humorous story from the life of one of the baseball greats from the mid-1940s. It was the summer of 1945 and World War II had ended. Former soldiers streamed back into America and the American life. One of the recently returned soldiers was Yankee slugger Joe DiMaggio. He slipped into the ball field stadium with his four-year-old son, Joe Jr., and hoped to just watch a game like an average citizen would before he rejoined his team. It wasn't long before a fan noticed him, other fans as well, and soon the stadium filled with people. They were all chanting, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio, Joe, Joe, Joe DiMaggio. DiMaggio was moved by this tribute and looked down to see if his son had noticed, and he had. In fact, he looked up at his father, smiling ear to ear, and said, "See, Daddy, everybody knows me." Little Joe DiMaggio Jr. made the innocent mistake, didn't he, of thinking that all that tribute and honor was for him instead of his father. Isn't that the greatest error of the human race, to not give him thanks, to not honor him for who he is? Do we not make a far less innocent mistake when we live our lives as if our lives are all about us and our glory and our pleasure and our honor, rather than that of our Heavenly Father? Frankly, it's nothing less than idolatry when we take ourselves off the altar of self-denial and demand the throne of our sovereign Lord and Master. Try asking the average person, ask the person on the street, if they struggle with idolatry. Ask somebody in the church, how's your struggle coming with idolatry? And they'll think you fell off the turnip truck and bumped your head a little too hard. Which is one of the reasons the last six words of John's letter are either ignored or relegated to some Stone Age era. We're over that now. We don't have that problem anymore. So turn to 1 John, would you? One last time in my lifetime. Although we'll go back and forth often to this wonderful letter, but this ends our exposition of this book. And look at what he says here as he wraps it up. In fact, let's get a running start back in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Remember? Who is real. And we are in Him who is true, authentic, real, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the real, this is the true God and eternal life. Now verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. By the way, John ends this letter with the same kind of tough and tender approach he's used throughout it, doesn't he? Chapter 2 and verse 1, he referred to us as little children. It's an affectionate term revealing sort of the vantage point of John's thought, his heart, that of being a loving parent to those spiritual children in the faith. Even though he has given it to us squarely, but between the eyes often, hadn't he? Without apology, with no mincing of words, boldly at times, even though it's uncomfortable, yet behind his words has been this context of pastoral care and parental love. He loves us, and the Spirit of God communicating through him wants us to know that we are loved. In fact, we didn't take time to stop through the letter, but if you go through this letter again, as I did, just by summary and my own thinking, you discover that six times throughout this epistle, he has called us beloved. Beloved, it's an affectionate term of love. In chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Three times, John has reminded us all of our family connection to each other. He calls us brethren. Within that, then, is the concept of we are brothers and sisters. We belong to the same family. Chapter 3. Verses 13, 14, and 16. But nine times throughout this letter, John refers to his readers as children, technia. chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. It could be translated little children. John pretty much began his letter by referring to us as his little children. And now he wraps up the letter with the same sweet term, little children. Why? I think it's because it's the perfect term to communicate not only his love for us, but his great concern for us in view of the dangers confronting us. He's effectively talking to us like a concerned parent who's worried about our safety. And just like a concerned parent, John comes to the end of his letter. He could have ended it with, you know, Jesus is the real authentic God, period, we're done. But he says, oh, by the way, be careful, little children. Be careful. The same way you might, with your own children, guard yourselves, he writes, little children, from idols. Guard yourself. Be on guard. It's an imperative in the Greek language. In other words, you could write into your Bibles, and I would recommend that you do that. At the very end of this letter, you could write in an exclamation point. That's the intensity and the urgency in this verb tense. He effectively ends his letter with an exclamation point. It's like John is saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols, and I mean it. Be careful. Be alert. Do it. The word for guard here is a word in the original language that refers to someone standing like an armed guard, ready for any and every attack. They don't lose their concentration. They just don't budge. You go to England, you go to Buckingham Palace, and there they stand in their tall hats, and you wonder, can I distract them in any way? Oldest daughter came back from a visit to England, and she said, Daddy, I got him to look. I said, well, go figure. He's not going to look at me, but she said he looked. He was distracted. I said, who knows? He could be court-martialed for doing that. I don't know. But you think of that kind of guard. Nothing distracts them. That's what he has in mind here. Keep focused. Stay alert. Be careful. It's obvious that he knows it's going to happen. In fact, the only time the verb appears in 1 John is that text. But it's obvious in John's mind that attacks are coming. We're going to have a problem with idols. So the verb has this urgency. Watch out, we would say. We might say it in our vernacular. It's a jungle out there. Be careful. Much like you end your conversation with your children, as I did as they were growing up, and still to this day, if they're coming over and it's dark, I'll say, watch out. I'll end that phone conversation. We'll talk about anything. And it's going to end with watch out for what? Deer. You got it. The only way deer are allowed to be killed around here, and evidently they know that. They play chicken by the road. I've often turned some corner and realized I just passed a deer on the side of the road. Careful, be careful. Be alert. The truth is the Christian is more likely to come across the path of a lion than they are a deer. The Apostle Peter tells the believer that you need to be alert, watch out for your enemy. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion. One that's informing everyone that this is his territory. He's roaring. This is my turf. Be careful. He's looking for someone to devour, literally, to ruin, to discredit. He's writing this to Christians. And he will rejoice over the casualties, 1 Peter 5:8. Little children, I love you and I'm warning all of you, stand like an armed guard, like one of those British sentries. Don't move a muscle. Stay alert. Now what exactly is John referring to in light of this word idols? Be an armed guard on the lookout for idols. I read the dissertation of one scholar who uncovered in his 200-page treatise more than 9 different possibilities. It was an exciting week. He'll bring out, and I'll give you a few of them. These idols were, in his mind, pagan images. We think of that as idols, statues before people, before whom people bow. Could have that in mind. It could be a reference in the context of the first century to food offered idols. It could be a reference to compromise with pagan lifestyles. It could be a mystery religion he's warning. In fact, the Gnostic ideologies that he warned the believers of could be that. And indeed, in his mind, they could represent a return to worshiping in the temple of Judaism. Idols could have been in the mind of John any form of sin. They could be a figurative expression for anything taking the place of God. As I read quickly through his dissertation, it seemed clear to me that in the context of what John is writing, that every one of those could be true. And he sort of left it with the possibility that it could mean many things. He doesn't identify an idol. He just says, be careful of idols. Idolone. Certainly, there would have been a temptation to return for these early believers to, you know, the flamboyant, the spectacular, the sensual worship of the temple of Aphrodite, especially for the Corinthian believers there, to re-enter that world of sin. Corinth was so saturated with the flesh that the very name of their city had become a Grecian nickname for immorality. A loose woman in Paul or John's day was simply called a Corinthian. Surely, the New Testament Christians would be mocked for their simple, their crude, their less than elaborate memorials to the carpenter they called Lord, Messiah. I mean, can you imagine the stark contrast of Christianity in the city of Ephesus to the temple of Diana, whose columns rose 60 feet into the air, twice the height of this ceiling in here, and then at the top, sculptures of the pantheon of gods around the temple were elaborate, magnificent gardens. Inside that temple was the massive idol of Diana standing on that pedestal of black marble where she had stood for 200 years. Her religion had institutionalized sexual orgies, drunkenness, drug-induced rituals of worship. The temple of Diana was the temple of here and now. Her priests would stand near the temple as the people would flock to it for their festivals. The priests with their tattoos from head to foot selling little replicas of the idol Diana and little replicas of the temple. They'd done that for centuries. Now, can you imagine it? Uneducated fishermen and former Jewish zealots have arrived to announce that their gospel was actually based on the incarnation of the only true and living God. Yeah, the one the Romans crucified. Yeah, they buried him, but he's alive and he's coming back. You can't see him now, but his kingdom has no rival. You can't imagine the gardens of his celestial city. In fact, the streets of his capital are gold, but you have to wait. Would idolatry so intimidate these early believers to lure them back into the sensual, the sensational, the powerful, the physical, the here and now, the majority opinion? The word John uses here for idols is an interesting word. In fact, from classical Greek and into the New Testament text, it's a word that can be translated woodenly, shadows. Be careful of shadows. It's a word that can be translated reflections, like a reflection off water, or a reflection you might see shimmering from a mirror. Plato gives us a little insight as he uses the word in classical Greek to refer to the pleasures of life which are illusory phantoms, and he uses this word, eidolon. Of pleasure. He said they are implanted in the breasts of fools as they blindly pursue these phantoms, these idols of pleasure. In other words, idols are mere reflections. But in reality, they're more like a mirage than the real thing. Which has a kernel of truth, doesn't it? From what we understand of the gospel, people worship pleasure, money, power, fashion, fame, whatever they can get their hands on, you know, some item, some thing, some person, some toy, some accomplishment, some title. And they discover when they finally get it that it's a mirage, it's sand. It slips through their fingers and they're not satisfied after all. See, the mirage can never quench thirst. The truth is, and I agree with one author who writes the danger of idolatry and the reason it's so prevalent, is the simple fact that God has created mankind to worship. He's created us to worship. We must worship. Furthermore, we will worship. We will. Even as nature abhors a vacuum, so does the human soul. The human soul will find an object of attraction. It will find an object to worship, either on the shelf or on some altar or in the mirror, whatever. Is idolatry a thing of the past? Is it from some dark age? Oh, no, it is. It is alive and well. In fact, you will battle idolatry, and I'll hope by this exposition to make you more aware of what that will be. And I will too. It is not dead. In fact, Martin Luther, the converted monk, wrote in the 16th century, an idol is that upon which one relies. It's a god to which we look for and in which we find refuge. That to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, your god. J.I. Packer, in more contemporary language, wrote, your God is whatever you seek, serve, love, and allow to control your life. That's the real God upon the throne of your heart. That's why the Apostle Paul will call covetousness idolatry. He's writing to Christians. He challenged the believers to resist it. Coveting. More, 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 more. Covetousness, which is idolatry, he says, is whatever you crave is truly that which has first place in your life. So he writes to the Corinthians, my brethren, flee from idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. He's not talking about some big image somewhere, you know, in some temple. He's talking about that heart that one author said manufactures idols every day. So you have to battle. He writes to the Colossians, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed amount to idolatry. There are plenty of idols alive and well. They may not have ornate temples and tall columns and tattooed priests, but they are alive. The principle behind them, pursued by billions worldwide in some shape or form, ever ready to slip onto the throne of our hearts and displace God. Packer, in his interesting little booklet on the second commandment, which I have in my library, called them gods of pleasure, possession, and position. Tongue in cheek, he became even more convicting when he referred to the gods of football. I didn't like that. Or the family, the firm. He also categorized the gods of the stomach, the gods of shekels, the gods of sex. He wrote, the list of gods is endless, for anything that anyone allows to control his life and become his greatest pursuit has become his god. We live in a world of materialism. We're so wealthy. If you have food in your refrigerator waiting for you, or an automobile that brought you here, or a change of clothes, you're in the top 5th percentile of the wealthiest in our entire world. But isn't it something how it isn't enough? You think, if I get a dollar or two raise an hour, that's going to just take care of it. And you get the $2 an hour raise, and what happens? It slips through your fingers like sand. Have you ever thought about the fact that comforts become necessities, and then they become God-given things you ought to give me if you really love me? I came across an article that provoked my thinking along this line. In 2012, an article from the Atlantic, a journal, made this observation just by looking at the last 100 years. Let me give you some statistics. In 1900, less than 10% of the population in our country owned a stove indoors. 1900. In 1915, less than 10% of the population owned a car. In 1930, Less than 10% of the population owned a refrigerator or a washing machine. In 1945, less than 10% of the population owned an air conditioner. In 1960, less than 10% of the population owned a dishwasher or color TV. Have we reached your necessity list yet? Okay, I'll keep going. In 1975, less than 10% of the population owned a microwave. In 1990, last one, less than 10% of the population owned a cell phone. The horror of it. How did people survive without an air conditioner, a color TV, and a microwave? And that takes care of my afternoon. What did they do? Read? Let me show you some pictures that are worth 1,000 words. This is the phone kids have today by the time they're 6. See it there? It's a smartphone. This is the phone my kids had when they were 6. You remember that? How many of you remember that? Whoa, look at that. It makes a sound. Hello. This is the phone I had when I was 6. Two tin cans in the street. Wow, I can hear you. I can hear you. Somebody's got to stop this train. Comforts become necessities, become things that we just can't live without. And if God really loved me, He'd give me more of them. In my study, I came across Sir Francis Bacon's 4 classes of idols, which I thought were interesting. He said, these beset men's minds. He says, I have called the first class idols of the tribe. The second class, idols of the cave. The third class, idols of the marketplace. And the fourth class, idols of the theater. I'll summarize it for you. He went on to explain that idols of the tribe were nationalistic goals that were most important. He called idols of the cave those spiritual superstitions. He explained that the idols of the marketplace, that's sort of self-explanatory, business priorities, promotion, money, power, whatever. Finally, his idols of the theater were in reference to entertainment, which had become for many the chief pursuit. Now listen to this, as Michael Horton in the book that quoted Sir Francis Bacon that I had looked at this week. He went on to level an accusation at the average Protestant church in America, where nationalism seems to be the most urgent topic, where superstitious beliefs hold sway over Bible exposition, where the marketing tools of business models attempt to induce people to attend, and when they attend, entertainment models kick in and replace worshiping the true and living God so that unbelievers feel comfortable and more at home. This is another form of idolatry which John may very well have thought of in this final warning, since he so clearly defined the deity of Jesus Christ and the equality of God the Father and God the Son, and attributed to them the authentic attributes of deity that you can find in this letter. Not all of them, certainly not exhaustive, but many. Here's the thought. Any church, any person who denies the attributes of God presented in the counsel of God through His Word is creating another God, and they have created an idol, which is exactly what mainline Protestant denominations of today have so effectively accomplished. It has made a false idol of God by choosing to worship the God they've created, who is made up of attributes they're comfortable with. He's the God of love, but not the God of justice. He's the God of grace, but not the God of holy wrath. He's the creator of heaven, but not the creator of hell. You can go on and on. This form of idolatry is easily spotted in somebody who might be in a pulpit today, or maybe in the pew or out on the street, who says, you know, look, I hear what you're saying about God and the Bible and all that kind of stuff, but when I think about God, what I like to think of is, and you fill in the blank. That is idolatry. It really doesn't matter what you think or what I think. It matters what the Bible has revealed to us about who this God is, this true and living God. And the person who remakes God, in fact, fulfills the words of Rousseau, who once wrote tongue-in-cheek, God created man in his own image and man returned the favor. Let's create a religion to make ourselves feel better. And while we're at it, let's create a God who wants to go along with us no matter what we do, no matter what we say, no matter what we think, no matter what we believe. We like that God. At a conference not too long ago, sponsored by the World Council of Churches, not exactly the center of a Bible exposition, mainline Protestant churches get together. The issue on this particular one a few years ago was soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation. And of course, it was hotly debated and for the most part scuttled or guttered. Hotly debated by the delegates in the audience. It was attacked as promoting violence. A father God killing his son Jesus was a formula for child abuse. One delegate said, and I quote, we don't need a theory of atonement. We don't need folks hanging on crosses. We need to listen to the God within. Oh, at least we've arrived clearly at the God they worship. Imagine Protestant mainline denominational churches to this day, by denying the revelation of God's word or in reality promoting nothing less than idolatry right inside their little sanctuaries. They think they're worshiping God. They're having their services and everybody's following the order of service, but they are in reality worshiping an idol they have created. Because a God whose attributes and doctrines you scrub away or you polish off to make him more palatable and acceptable and politically correct is not God. That is an idol. So God becomes anything. You fill in the blank, a spark within. That's popular today. God is earth. God is universal force. You can go to a church in our community and hear God referred to as she, mainline Protestant church. God is he. God is mother, father, child. God is evolving. God is learning. God is here for you. Because it's all about you. And God has certainly not determined a future accountability. We'll polish that one off. That's the kind of God we'll bow to. In light of what we learned in this letter, that would be bowing to the shrine of a false God. No matter how comfortable we feel about it. In fact, in one survey I read just this week, nearly half of the students at Protestant colleges and seminaries now believe that talking about divine judgment is actually, quote, bad manners, bad taste. So was Jesus Christ demonstrating bad manners when he said to his audience who refused to repent, listen, nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Bad taste. Was the Apostle Paul expressing bad manners when he preached to the upper echelon of the Athenian council on that windswept stone hill and he described to them the unknown God who was Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he said as he ended his sermon, by the way, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. We're in trouble with the real living creator God. Apart from his son, who will be our savior if we place our faith in him. It isn't bad taste to tell the truth. And I think this is part of John's warning. Don't get tripped up by the idols that are going to be created for you by these false teachers. Don't get tripped up by those who are doing nothing more than creating lesser gods that aren't worth following. To take away attributes of God, Father, Son, or Spirit, is to subtract from God. And whatever God you end up with after your little subtraction process isn't really the God of the Bible. And let me give you one more danger to avoid. And certainly this is something that we want to avoid. In fact, the whole counsel of God gives us this warning, and perhaps John the apostle had this one in mind. Here's a danger to avoid. You and I, and everybody else in the world, created to worship, are actually in the process of being conformed into the image of that which we worship. David put it this way in Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them, a reference to these idols, will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. You pursue sexual experiences outside God's prescribed norms and you're going to end up dissatisfied and empty. It will consume your life. You pursue money and you're going to end up embittered by those who have more than you because you just can't get enough. It colors everything of your life. You pursue fame or approval and you'll end up egotistically consumed by your own achievements and the utter despair at the end of your life, having completed so little. Or perhaps not receiving the favor and approval that you believe you deserve. You pursue shallow, temporary idols like beauty or strength. And as you age, you will die a thousand deaths of frustration and ultimately fear before they finally bury you. Consumed by it. You'll die by it a thousand times over. Warren Wiersbe put it this way, an idol represents that which is false and empty. And a person who lives for idols will himself become false and empty. You become like that which you worship. You worship the wrong gods. And they will eat you alive. Little children, be careful. Be careful. Stand guard. Watch out. Be alert against idols. Simply put, for the believer, and John is writing to believers here, anything that comes between a Christian and Jesus Christ, anything that relegates him to the side, I know, Lord, you wouldn't be happy with this, but this ambition, this relationship, this pleasure, this desire, this habit, this plan, even if it denies your sovereignty and disobedience to you, listen, friend, if it leads you to disobey the word of God, but you will pursue it, you will have it, you will experience it, you will embrace it. At that point, you become an idolater. Pure and simple. It's possible for Christians to chase a mirage and catch it and watch it like sand slip through your fingers, unable to quench your thirst. Be careful, little children, of idols. Robert Robinson had a rough beginning. Let me tell you a little bit about him. I'm not finished. This is not my closing illustration. Don't put anything away. His father died when he was young. His mother, unable to control him, sent him to London to learn how to be a barber. I guess that would settle him down. I don't know. But anyhow, he learned instead hard drinking and a gang life. When he was 17, some of his buddies and he decided to see a fortune teller and kind of mock her. You know, she tried to tell their future just to spite her. Something about that encounter bothered Robert. And then that same evening, troubled, he decided to go hear a preacher preaching outdoors by the name of George Whitfield. And George Whitfield preached on the wrath of God. A message so impacted Robert that he would accept Christ, giving his life to the Lord. And a few years later, in fact, he entered the ministry full of desire and passion for the gospel. He even wrote a hymn, more than one, I believe, but this one, for his congregation to learn as they celebrated a special Sunday service. One of the stanzas to his hymn reads, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That is a wonderful prayer to pray daily. We're created to worship. We're prone to wander. Our hearts so easily, effortlessly, continually manufacture idols, priorities that pull us away from the feet of Jesus Christ and the glory of our great God. Sam Gordon, a Welshman who has preached for me on occasion, wrote this at the end of his commentary on 1 John. Anything that squeezes God out of number one position in my life is an idol. Anything that relegates him to a lower rung on the ladder of my pursuits is an idol. Anything that moves him to the fringes of my life is an idol. Well put. I like the Amplified Bible's rendering of 1 John 5:21. It correctly conveys and expands on these verbs and tenses. The idea, little children, keep yourselves from anything and everything that would occupy the place in your heart due to God. From any form or substitute for Christ that would take first place in your life. When you think about it, Jesus Christ, the true, real, authentic God, the expression of deity, is the only God both worthy of worshiping and worth becoming more like. Everything else is sand. Everything else is shallow. Jesus is the real, true, and living God. And I find it interesting that John takes us as little children at the very end of his letter, effectively placing us at the feet of this true and living God and telling us, be careful. Make sure he is your greatest passion. He is your highest pursuit. He is your greatest love. One evening, and with this I'm finishing, start packing your stuff away. One evening, the great conductor Arturo Toscanini was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, glorious symphony. You've probably heard portions of it, perhaps all of it. As typical of Toscanini, it was a brilliant performance and his leadership was stunning and he could pull every nuance out of that orchestra possible. At the final crescendo, the crowd leapt to its feet and began to cheer wildly and applaud and whistle. He bowed several times. He acknowledged his orchestra, the stand, and they bowed as well. When the ovation began to subside, Toscanini turned and looked intently at his orchestra, these musicians, and then whispered at them rather fiercely. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I am nothing. I am nothing. And then he said, and you are nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven, he said, is everything. He is everything. He's everything. Frankly, I come to the end of this letter and it ends at just that point. Our world and that which is apart from God is nothing. It is a mere shadow. It is a shimmering mirage. It's nothing. And we are nothing. We are nothing. Apart from the grace of the one who saved us. Oh, but I think John would want this to echo as we end the letter. But Jesus Christ is everything. He is everything. He's everything. Father, thank you for the demonstration of your love and grace in giving us revelation from you and about you, which we would not know. Though we can see as your servant Paul said, your power. And some of those attributes which are invisible, we can see them demonstrated in nature, but we cannot know you. We cannot be reconciled to you apart from what you have given us. Thank you that you did. And in this particular letter, Father, thank you for John, aged John, who stood as a spokesman and yet through his language, sometimes harsh, yet always coming from a heart of concern and love, which demonstrates your heart through him to us. You want us to be careful as your little children from the idols that surround us and the idols that are created by us. May you be everything to us. You have created us to worship, and we are prone to wander. May today, for every believer, I pray, Father, in this beloved assembly, with fresh awareness, both be aware of the danger of a lesser God, and in greater appreciation for you, the true and living God. If there is someone, Father, that is bowing at the wrong shrine, worshiping a wrong God, may today be the day when they give their lives to you and claim you as Master, Messiah. As we pray in your precious name. Amen. Let's close by singing just this lyric.
Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to thee. Let thy grace, Lord, like a debtor, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to
Seal it.